So we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark from the lens of a simple gospel. Now the idea of the Gospel of Mark is that Mark, this young disciple of Peter and the other apostles, saw value in communicating the story of Jesus with a very specific and kind of simple purpose. Mark desires to reveal to the listener, to the reader, that Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one of God, the one who was sent to save people from their sins. Mark is trying to make that very clear, because if he, in the first 10 chapters of his gospel, can make clear that Jesus is the Messiah, then his death is not bad news, but truly good news, because it is through the death that the Messiah accomplishes his purpose. And so in this gospel, we have a simple message. Jesus is Messiah, and therefore his death is good news. It's simple. But in that simplicity, there's great depth, and there's great value. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, there's a number of simple concepts that Mark deals with. And today, we're kind of in the heart of what Mark is getting to in his gospel, and that is the identity of this Jesus. So the section we're covering this morning starts in verse 35, which is where we left off last time, and it goes to chapter 6, verse 6, and we could really cover all the way to chapter 8, verse 29 in terms of theme. From here to chapter 8, verse 29 is kind of the same theme. It's a series or a string of miracles that Jesus does in order to make a point. And I'm going to suggest that there's kind of one overarching point or theme. And now we're only going to focus to chapter 6, verse 6, because it's really, really specific there. And there's a second thing we can pull out of chapter 6, 6 to 8, 29 that I'm going to do next week. So we're going to focus in on it here. And the focus is on the idea of revelation. This section, chapter 4, 35 to 6, verse 6, is Jesus' self-revelation of his identity. The word revelation means an unveiling of or an opening up of, making clear of or disclosing of something. In the Bible, we have the book of Revelation, and it's one of the more misunderstood books of the Bible, and one of the reasons is we go to it thinking it's confusing. We go in with this idea that we have to unlock the mysteries, but the word revelation means it's an opening up of, a making clear of, an unveiling of something. The book of Revelation is supposed to be a revealing, an unveiling. And here we have Jesus revealing, unveiling, making clear who he is, and then kind of hiding it. It's something called the messianic secret. We're not going to go too much into that part of it, but there's something there. In this series of stories of Jesus doing miracles, we see him reveal to his disciples and to those looking on who he is. And then we also see how people respond to that revelation. So, right off the bat, we get this story of the calming of the storm. So Jesus says, hey, let's go across the lake, let's go to the other side, let's go to the Decapolis. So he jumps in his boat and off they go. There's a couple of boats, and the disciples are probably spread across a few boats. And keep in mind that the disciples are skilled fishermen, some of them. Well, somewhat skilled fishermen. Because, I mean, they weren't catching fish, and then Jesus shows up and goes, hey, put your net on the other side of the boat. Which seems to me like a simple fisherman's thing. Like, when I go fishing with my dad growing up, it was all the time, like, oh, I'm not getting fish on this side, I'll go to the other side of the boat. It works. But these guys were skilled fishermen. They grew up in the trade. They knew how to handle a boat on this particular waters. This was the Sea of Galilee they were crossing. This was their home waters. They knew this space. As they go across, a storm kicks up, which in my reading, I discovered that like this is really common. The way that the Sea of Galilee is positioned and the way that the geography of the land is, storms kind of come up out of nowhere there. The way the wind blows through, they can kick up very quickly and unexpectedly. And so here they are, they're crossing the lake, a storm kicks up, the disciples panic, they realize it's beyond their skill to navigate, and they're in trouble. Meanwhile, Jesus is asleep because he experiences the peace of the Lord at all times, eh? So Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat, and the disciples come to him and they say, do you not care that we die? Are you not aware that we are in the midst of a really bad situation here, and you're sleeping? So Jesus gets up and he says, all right, shh, everybody quiet, storm quiet, I'm trying to sleep. If only teenagers had that power, right? All right. So Jesus wakes up and he says, "Quiet, be still." The wind dies down and everything is completely calm. And the disciples respond with this question, and this is the key to this whole section. This question: who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who is this? This guy just stood up and told everyone to be quiet, and everyone went quiet, including the wind and the storm and the waves. Who is it that can command the storm? Who is this guy? Now, it's a little bit rhetorical, isn't it? Because they kind of already know the answer. And yet it's a valid question. And so we're going to dig into that question in each of these stories. Who is it who can calm the storm? Now, we have a number of stories in our Old Testament that the disciples know these stories. We have the story of the flood. Who is it that causes the rain to fall for 40 days? It's God. We have stories of the ground opening up and eating sinners, people who rebel against God. Who is it that commands the ground to open up? It's God. We have a bush that burns but doesn't burn up. Who has control over things like fire and plants in such a way that it breaks the rules of nature? Only God. In Psalm chapter 135, verses 6 and 7, is this great passage, and I didn't bookmark it, so I'm going to flip to it, but it's going to take me 1 second here. If you're trying to find Psalm, drop your Bible and let it open right in the middle. 150 chapters right in the center of your Bible. It's great. Okay, Psalm 135 says this in verses 6 and 7. The Lord does whatever pleases him. In the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths, he makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. God controls the weather. God controls nature. It's only God in the Old Testament who has that authority. Who is it that calms the storm? It can be only God. Who is this who commands the seas and the winds and the rains? It can be only one person. But as if Mark knows that that isn't enough evidence, he moves on to another story. After they land on the other shore in an area called Gerasene, which I believe is part of the Decapolis, a man filled with evil spirits comes running up to him. The man runs up, falls at his feet, and the spirits speaking through the man beg Jesus to not cast him out, to cast them out, I should say. Jesus asks for their name. They say they're legion because they are many. They identify him. They say, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Son of God, son of something means that he belongs to. What do you want, Jesus? The one who belongs to God. And this could almost be pushed and stretched a little bit to suggest the one who is of God, who is God. Someone who is the son of is of the same seed. You are of the same DNA. Jesus here, the demons identify Jesus as one who is of God. They beg and plead with Jesus to not banish them or to destroy them. They beg instead to be sent into pigs, and Jesus gives them that permission, and they go there. Who is this that has authority to command spirits? Who is this that spirits would beg at his feet for mercy? Who is this who gives permission for them to act, and only under that permission are they able to act? In the Old Testament, we have examples. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, Saul is said to be tormented by an evil spirit. Thank you, Ingrid. Sorry, I know I've been in a roll there, but I just realized the slides changed because Ingrid realized I wasn't clicking the button. You're the best. Okay. In 1 Samuel 16, 14, we have Saul being tormented by an evil spirit. It says in that verse that God sends the spirit to torment him. Now that creates, of course, a complication for us as we try to think through the moral reasoning of God. And I'll just give you a simple answer. You're not allowed to question God's morals. That's a cheap answer. It's the true answer. there's a lot of depth to that answer. I'm not going to go into that today. Job 36, I think, has a really good read on that, where Job questions God's morality and God questions Job's omniscience. So, anyways, it's good. So we have the story of Saul being tormented by a spirit that is sent by God. We also have Job, the story of Job, where Job is tormented and everything is taken from him at the hands of the enemy or Satan, the adversary. But we see in Job that the permission for that to happen was fully given by God. Who in the Old Testament ever had the authority to command or give permission to evil spirits? Only God. Who is this man who stands in the Decapolis where demons would bow at its feet and beg for mercy? Historically, it could be only God. Jesus was challenging everything they thought they knew. But Mark doesn't stop there. Jesus is asked to leave the Decapolis because they're terrified by what change and radical teaching he's bringing. A man who can command demons fully shook the people of the Decapolis. So they ask Jesus to leave, and Jesus says, okay, that's fine, I'll leave for now. But he tells the demon-possessed man who's now healed to remain and continue to tell his story about how he was transformed by an experience with God. The words Jesus uses is, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so he is encouraged to stay and bear testimony to the work that Jesus has done there. Then Mark continues. Jesus goes back across the lake to the other side. This time it seems stormless, so that's good. They get to the other side, and as Jesus is moving in amongst a crowd, a ruler amongst the synagogue, from the synagogue, approaches him. His name is Jairus. Jairus comes up to Jesus and he says, my daughter is dying. Come and heal her. And Jesus says, all right, I'll come. So Jesus follows Jairus to his home. And you might note if you're following along here that I'm going to skip a little piece here. I'm going to touch on it a little bit later, but I'm not going to focus too much on it. It matters, and yet it's not what we're focusing on. Okay. So he follows Jairus to his home. And as they draw near to the home, the servants come running out of the house and they say, it's already too late. Don't waste Jesus' time. Don't waste the rabbi's time. Your daughter has died. And I'd like to be clear here that this was not a case of mistaken death. These people knew how to tell. And this wasn't just some poor people who were guessing that their child was dead because they had no better knowledge. This was a ruler of the synagogue who had a large household, who had servants. These people would not make this mistake. They knew she was dead. It was too late. There was no breath left in her. Life had left her body, and they could tell. And so they came out and they said, it's too late. So Jesus says, don't worry. I'll go see her anyways. So Jesus goes in, and he raises this girl back to life. He says, she's just sleeping, wake up. And he wakes her up. And he affirms that it's by faith that this is done. And the little girl lives. Who is this who can raise people from the dead? Only 10 times in the Bible do people come back from the dead. 7 of those are in the New Testament. 3 of them are in the Old Testament. From the perspective of these first people who were witnessing these events, their only context is the Old Testament. That's why I'm pulling on the Old Testament for all of these, by the way. That's why. It's called hermeneutics. We look at it from their perspective. These people only had one idea of where resurrection could come from. How someone could come back from the dead. 3 stories in the Old Testament. 1 is Elijah, and 2 of them have to do with Elisha. One of them's really weird and creates complication because it involves him throwing a dead body in an open tomb, and it just happens to hit Elisha's bones, and then it springs back to life. Not Elisha's bones, the dead body. That one's kind of a weird story. Not going to focus too much on that. But it is the act of God through Elisha the prophet that resurrects people in that sense. In 1 Kings 17, 22 to 24, the power to raise the dead at this time was fully attributed to God's work. The story goes something like this. Elijah had just told the king that there would be no rain until there was repentance, or for 3 years or something like that. There would be no rain. And then he has to flee before they kill him for giving them bad news, because you shoot the messenger in that time, I guess. So as Elijah flees, God says to him, go to this town and there will be a widow there and she will take care of you. So he goes and he finds this widow, and that's the whole story where the widow says, I don't have enough food to feed you. And he says, don't worry, make me some food. Your jars will never run empty. You will not run out of flour. You'll not run out of oil so long as I am with you. And she doesn't for the whole time that he is with them. And for some time, he stays with this widow and her family. She has one son, so it's the widow and her son. And they take care of him. They feed him. They clothe him. They give him a house, like a roof over his head for him to sleep in. But then the son falls ill and dies. And Elijah calls out to God. And he pleads with God, why would you allow this to happen? He begs God to revive the son of the family that has been taking care of him. And God hears his prayers and brings the boy back to life. Elijah is not the one who raises the dead. Elijah pleads with God to raise the dead. Elisha, in the same way, does not raise the dead, but rather he pleads with God to raise the dead. God is given the authority over death in the Old Testament, and God only has the authority over life and death in the Old Testament. So who is this Jesus who walks in to a room with a girl laying dead and says, get up. Get up. You're alive. This is drastic. The disciples viewed the calming of a storm and they ask, who is this? And Mark, in his wisdom in writing the book of Mark, has put these stories together to say, look, this is who it is. It can be only God who has this authority. It can be only God. Now, there's one more story here that we can't ignore. Jesus goes to his hometown near the Sea of Galilee. So he was in this area this whole time, and he goes over to his hometown. They have surely heard that he's been teaching. They have certainly heard of the miracles he's been doing. And he shows up in town, and as anyone who's ever gone back to their hometown might know, he's immediately reviewed as he was when he was a child. Who is this guy? Where did all this wisdom come from? He grew up here. We know his family. Joseph, he fixed our house the other day. He was just over here. Put some new thatching on there. Did a little carpentry. Did the thing, you know? Who is this? What does he think he is? What, I'm married to his sister. I mean, come on. It's just, you know, stepbrother Jesus. Nothing special about that guy. Who does he think he is? Miracles and teaching. Only in his own hometown, among his relatives and in his own house, is a prophet without honor, Jesus says. Jesus, in this moment, reveals himself as a prophet. These previous stories we just looked at reveal him as something much more than a prophet. But here, Jesus reveals himself as a prophet and one who is unrecognized by his family. One commentator points out that this is unbelievable disbelief. At this point, there's been so much shared, so much about Jesus being done all around his family and all around these people, and yet they just refuse to believe because, well, we saw him as a child and he's just human like the rest of us. There's something about Jesus that's not quite the same, is it? Throughout this story, including the one story I skipped there about the woman who comes through the crowd and touches Jesus' cloak, throughout these stories, in every situation, those who had faith came to Jesus. They went to him. He was sleeping in the boat. The disciples come to him and wake him up. He lands on the shore. The demon-possessed man runs up to him, falls at his feet, and begs for mercy. They come to him. Jairus comes to him on behalf of his daughter, begging for Jesus to come and heal his daughter. The woman in the crowd pushes her way through and comes to Jesus, believing that if she could just touch him, she'd be healed. In faith, each of these people and these miracles is done when people come to Jesus. We see a little shift in that theme in chapter 6, verse 2. In 6, verse 1. Jesus left there and he went home, accompanied by his disciples. In every other situation, the faithful came to Jesus, seeking him out, having faith that he was who he claimed to be, and being rewarded for that faith by seeing the evidence of who he claimed to be acted out in a miracle. When Jesus came to his hometown, he was not met with the same faith. He went to them, and he was met with difficulty. I think it comes down to this question. Who do we say this is? Those who saw Jesus and desired for him to be the Messiah went to him. They sought him out, and they were confirmed in their faith. But those who were unsure, who had a different picture of him, well, he's just the boy who grew up down the road. He's just my brother-in-law. He's just crazy Uncle Jesus. Those ones, when he came to them, didn't receive him or experience from him the same thing that those who sought him out did. These miracles revealed his divinity, revealed his godhood, revealed that Jesus is fully God, and his presence was fully man. This was revealed in this work. But when he came to his hometown, he was met with unbelief. How could this guy, who we know is fully human, we've seen him from birth, also be what he claims to be, fully God? I wonder for us if we have misunderstood who this is. I think sometimes, okay, we have these two extremes that we see here. Those who recognize Jesus for who he claims to be, and we have the extreme of those who don't see Jesus anything more than a man. Those extremes still exist today. Maybe not in our church, but in the larger theological world, there are those who are revisionists, who seek out the humanity of Jesus and emphasize the humanity of Jesus. There are those who would seek out the divinity of Jesus to the point where we no longer view him as fully human. Somewhere in there, we see the reality of Jesus. But I think sometimes we miss it, even right here. Sometimes we miss the importance of recognizing who this Jesus is. As much as in these stories he did miracles, he is not a performer of miracles. Not specifically. That's not his only task. But I think sometimes we focus on that, or we desire that beyond other things. Jesus was a teacher, but he's not limited to being a teacher. I think there's more to him than that. Now, I don't know if I can answer the mystery of the divine, the two natures of the divine and the human within Jesus. But I do wonder, and this is actually where I'm going to leave us this morning, I do wonder who we think this is, this Jesus. And I wonder this, when he walked into his hometown, the people kind of scoffed at him. A few people had miracles performed over them, and those few people, I would assume, had faith in who he claimed to be. They believed Jesus. But the majority of his town, it seems, did not believe. And I wonder if we are Jesus' people, if we are his people, as his hometown would have been to him when he lived there, and Jesus walked in through those doors right now, how would we respond? What would be our response to him? Would we run to him and fall at his feet, beg for mercy? Would we perhaps ask for a proof of identity, as some of his disciples did when they first had him walk into their room after his death? Would some of us maybe criticize his way of doing things or the complicated way that he taught? Why couldn't you just make it more clear, Jesus? This is really complicated. Maybe we'd criticize his approach to being God. Would we run out these doors? Hide from him? Escape from him? Are we ashamed? Do you think any of us would run up and hug him? I wonder, I don't know if I have an answer for this, but I wonder, what is our view of Jesus? What our answer to what we say he is? When we ask that question, who is this guy? Who is Jesus? Our answer to that question, I think, determines the response we would have if he walked in this room. So I'm going to leave you with that this morning. Who do you say this man is? And how would you respond if he walked in here? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for revealing yourself. Lord, in your revelation to us, you fully revealed your divinity and your humanity. Something so profound that in many ways we are lost and unsure of how to respond to that. Lord, I pray that you would work in us a heart that desires to know you. Lord, help work in us a faith that draws us to come to you rather than to wait for you to come to us. Lord, work in us your spirit and your heart that we might see you through those unique eyes, the eyes of those who have been able to hear and the eyes of those who are able to see. Lord, work in us the ability to understand, for it is only by your spirit that we can. Lord, help us to continue to revel in the excitement of your revelation. Praise in your name, Lord. Amen.